scripture reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Give me just a second to X this off right here. Boom. Good evening. We're grateful for your presence tonight. If you're visiting, we are doubly grateful for your presence, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us anytime you have opportunity. It just so happens that next Sunday, we'll be starting our classes. So on Sunday evening, we'll go back to the old schedule we used to have. So we'll have classes on Sunday night and sermon on Sunday morning. And so if you remember, that's been like a year and a half ago, but if you can remember all that, we're kind of going back to that original schedule. But looking forward to that, and we invite you, our visitors, if you have a chance to come and be with us at any of those services, any opportunities, we'd love to have you. So thank you so much for coming. As you can see, we're going to be talking about Jesus tonight, particularly as it relates to this text in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. And verse 8 in particular, I want you to notice what it says, is though he was a son, the he there is Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now just stop and let that sink in for a minute. We've said many times, and I think with good reason, that Jesus is God. So we're talking about God here. And God knows everything, doesn't he? How can God be taught anything? How can God learn anything? And yet the text clearly says that he learned obedience. So just let that thought kind of gel in your mind a minute. And let's see if we can explore a little bit about what that means. I would suggest to you that it means that he learned obedience by experience. And I think that's the idea. You know, anybody can understand the concept of obedience. You can look up in a dictionary, look under Mr. Webster, and look up the word obedience, and it'll say something like compliance with commands or compliance with requirements or regulations. So I think you can understand conceptually what obedience is, but then when you try to put it into practice, as you and I both know, as we all know in our daily lives, we sometimes fall short of that, don't we? We fail to obey. And so when it talks about Jesus learning obedience, I think it's talking about the idea that he learned it by experience. It's one thing to obey or to know what obedience is. It's another thing altogether, and think about how this applies to Jesus. It's another thing altogether to obey when every inclination of the flesh is to disobey. And we all go through that, don't we? And even Jesus went through it. Now, Jesus never sinned. Don't misunderstand me. He never sinned. But Jesus went through that very thing. Look here at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, so it's talking about Jesus as a man. And I think the focus is on Gethsemane, but I don't think it would necessarily be limited to that because it talks about the days, plural, the days of his flesh. But in the days of his flesh, when he'd offer up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Here's Jesus, and I think the idea of his prayers here, particularly the cries and the tears and the facing of death, this is Gethsemane. At least that portion of the verse is talking about Gethsemane. And, you know, I think we fail to appreciate this sometimes. It was a very real thing to Jesus to have to obey right through the cross. I don't want to do this. I don't want nails driven in my hands. I don't want to be scourged. I don't want to suffocate to death. I don't want to die. I understand those feelings, don't you? And I believe the Bible is telling us that Jesus felt those kinds of things. And I think the Scripture backs that up. If you'll come with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, and this is in Gethsemane. Matthew 26 and verse 39. In fact, verse 38 for a little context. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I am so upset, I could just die right now." That's how upset Jesus is. Stay here and watch with me. he went a little farther and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's learning obedience through suffering right there, you see. There it is. Jesus says, I don't want to drink this cup. Let this cup pass. I don't want to have nails driven in my hands. I don't want to die. And then he commits himself to obedience. I'm going to see this thing through. I'm going to obey. Now, you and I might have ran. You and I might have backed out. You and I might have said, no, I don't think so. I love you, Lord, but I ain't going that far. I'm not going to, but not Jesus. He saw it through. And I think this is getting at the heart of what it means to know or to learn obedience. He's learning it by experience. Now, there's a difference between then theoretical knowledge, just having the concept, understanding the concept of obedience, and then practical knowledge, or what sometimes is called experiential knowledge. Knowledge gained by experience. And that's where we want to start our lesson tonight. I want to talk about the difference between theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge. You know, if we're not careful, by the way, just as an aside, we can get that way as Christians. We can have a lot of theoretical knowledge about the Bible. We can know what this passage teaches, what that teaches, what this means, what that means. But then we don't have any experience in putting these things into practice. So we have to be careful that we're not just students, but that we're also putting into practice that which we learn. But just to illustrate this, and this has nothing to do with our subject except by way of illustration. And I've told many of you before, years and years ago, I haven't always been a preacher. Years and years ago, I worked for 10 years in a plastics factory at Industrial Dielectrics up in Noblesville. We manufactured different kinds of plastic. The main one that we made was called a bulk molding compound. More specifically, fiberglass reinforced. And so in the plastic, there would be fibers of fiberglass. And that's where the plastic drew its strength. There were really three main components, a lot of other little chemicals that went in as well, but three main components. You had your fiberglass, which is where you got your strength. You had your resin, which was basically the plastic. And then you had filler that was put in there to kind of extend and stretch out the plastic and give it certain properties. But theoretically, the more fiberglass you have, the stronger it is. That's the theory behind it. And so people would say, well, we want the highest glass content you can give us. And so in theory, that makes good sense. More fiberglass means more strength. But I learned over the 10 years that I worked there by experience that at some point you reach a saturation point. When you're mixing these chemicals together and you put in your filler and you put in your resin and you let that mix a little while, and then when you put in your fiberglass, if you put too much fiberglass in, the fiberglass particles begin to rub against each other in the mixing process. And what that does is wear down and break down the fiberglass. And so you might say, well, this has 30% fiberglass. But you've broken it down to where it's more like 10% fiberglass. You've worn it down in the mixing process. And that's the difference between experience and theory. And so I'm just using that as an illustration. It's one thing to know certain things by definition. It's another thing to learn it by experience. And in this context, experience becomes the better teacher, doesn't it? Now, that's what we're going to talk about with respect to Jesus. It's one thing to be up there in heaven as God and issuing commands. I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And I know what it means to do this and I know what it means to do that. And I know what obedience is. And I can tell you what obedience is. And I can reveal it in my word. It's another thing to actually come down here and do it. That's what I want you to see. And the reason this is important is because it goes to our Lord, His character, and what He does for us, and the example that He sets for us. That's why all of this stuff is very, very important, you see. And so let's try and make some application to this, to Jesus Christ. And first of all, Christ learned obedience through or by means of His fleshly suffering. Let's go back and read that again in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 5, verse 7, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, and here it comes, by the things which he suffered. That's the point we got up there. He learned obedience by his suffering. That is, by actually experiencing it, by actually obeying in spite of the suffering, in spite of the hardship that it would bring to him. He actually learned what it means to obey. It's no longer theoretical with Jesus. It's no longer just something that's up there in the mind of God. This is something that God has come down here and put into practice. And it's important for Jesus as our high priest. Let's read on the text. Look at this. Verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected... Oh, stop right there. You see, the things that he suffered perfected him, completed him, equipped him to be our great high priest. Having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In order for Jesus to be high priest, he had to learn this. He had to learn what it was like to obey. He had to learn what it was like to obey even when every inclination of the flesh is to disobey. We've all been there, haven't we? And Jesus can now say, been there, done that, I know what you're going through. Let's think about how that applies to Jesus. First of all, Jesus experienced, by becoming a man, the limitations of the flesh. I don't know how familiar you are with the early life of Jesus, but he was a carpenter. His father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And in Jewish culture, you would teach your sons the trade that you have so that they would be able to take care of themselves. Jesus, the Bible tells us, I think it's in Mark's account, maybe Mark 6, if memory serves, he was a carpenter. Now, as a carpenter, as big and strong as he might have been, he had limited strength, didn't he? Now, think about that. Contrast that. Up there in heaven, I can do anything. I'm God. I can lift anything. I can do. Come down here on earth. He doesn't have unlimited strength now. Jesus, I'm going to build this, going to build that. His strength is limited. I can't lift this big log. I can't handle this big log. I need help. Would you come over here and help me with this log? And so he experienced the limitations of the flesh. You know what? I don't want to saw that big log. It'd be a lot easier if I just went home today. Nope. Nope, I'm going to go ahead and saw it. I'm going to work. I'm going to do God's will, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to be a carpenter. Number two, he experienced the frailties of the flesh. Let's go back to the carpenter business again. We don't usually think about this, but I would imagine that if you were to shake the hand of Jesus, it wouldn't be like shaking this old preacher's hand. His hands are soft. He got soft hands. But if you were to shake the hands of Jesus, they'd be rough. And the calloused hands. And I would imagine he's been cut a time or two. Those hands, I remember watching my daddy work when I was a boy. His hand, he bled easy anyway. And his hands would bleed, just cuts and bruises. I would imagine Jesus had his share of cuts and bruises. Cutting his skin. You see, here you are sawing all day and lifting all day and hammering all day. And he probably had his share of cuts and bruises. And at the end of a long day of carpentry work, his muscles were sore. I bet he wished they had Tylenol back then. Or maybe something a little stronger, 800 milligram ibuprofen or something like that. Something a little stronger. But I bet he had some sore muscles at the end of the day. And there he is. You know, as God, not a problem. As a man, suddenly it's a problem. I got cut hands, I got sore hands, I've got sore muscles. He had never experienced that before in his life. You and I have experienced those things. This is the only world we know. The only world he knew up there in heaven was being God. He'd never been here before. He'd never put on flesh before. He'd never cut his skin before. He never had tired muscles before. Now he does. Well, it'd be a lot easier for me not to go into work today. It'd be a lot easier for me to stay home today. Nope. The Father's will is that I work and provide for myself. So I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to work today. No matter how sore my muscles are. No matter how tired I am this morning. When the time comes, when that rooster crows and it's time to get up and go back to work. And I don't really want to get up. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. Learning obedience through the things which he suffered, you see. These are all fleshly things. And we don't think about this in Jesus. Jesus got hungry a few times. In fact, Jesus got tired a few times. And Jesus got thirsty a few times. I'd say more than a few times. But just as an illustration, I don't have this. I didn't have this text wrote down, but I think it's in John 4. When Jesus went had his conversation with the woman at the well. And it says, In verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he's tired. Son of God got tired. He'd never been tired before he came to earth, I mean. Never been tired before he came to earth. Up there in heaven, never got tired. Never got wore out. Now he's tired. I'm walking every place I go. I'm worn out. And he sat down. Why'd he sit down? Because he's tired. I need to rest this old body. As God, I don't need to rest. As a man, I need to rest. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, give me a drink. Why? I'm thirsty. I've been walking for miles and miles and miles, and I'm doing the Father's will. I'm going around doing the Father's bidding, and I'm teaching the gospel, and I'm tired. And I need to sit down, and I need to rest, and I need a drink of water. But I got to keep going. After I get my rest, after I get my drink of water, I got to get up and I got to keep going and I got to keep teaching and I got to keep preaching. He's learning obedience. What it really means. He's learning it not just in a theoretical way, sitting up there in heaven, not just theoretically saying, I know what obedience is. He's living it. He's living it. And so he learns it by experience. It's practical knowledge, you see. And this is all going to go toward our benefit. That's why all of this is so important and so critical. Number 3 under this category. Jesus experienced the temptations of the flesh. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And sometimes we don't think of temptation as suffering, but it is. Temptation is suffering. Because as a human being, you and I, we all know. Easiest thing to do is just go ahead and do it. You know you shouldn't do it. You know you shouldn't say it. You know you shouldn't do whatever that is. But the easiest thing would be just go ahead and do it. It'd feel great to be able to do that. But no, I'm not going to. Well, see, look here at Jesus. Same thing. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest. Notice it goes to his work as high priest. This is what qualified him and equipped him to be our high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't think we appreciate that very much. Go back to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Just think about that for a second. 40 days Jesus went without any food. I'd have died after 10 days. I don't think I could have made it. I don't think I could have made it. Jesus, 40 days of no food. And here comes the devil and says, well, if you're the Son of God, you're so powerful, command that these stones become bread. Now, to you and I, we just read that. Jesus was hungry. 40 days without any food. And the easiest thing for him to do, boom! All right, I got me something to eat now. That's been the easiest thing. But he'd have been obeying the devil then, wouldn't he? He'd been doing the devil's will instead of the Father's will, and so he resisted. He resisted, you see. These were real temptations to Jesus. And it says he was tempted in all points. I don't know that that means he's faced every single temptation known to man, but he's experienced the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, just like you, just like me, just like Adam, just like Eve, just like every human being that's ever lived. This went through Jesus' mind. He experienced the temptations of the flesh. The only difference was he never gave in. Why? I got to obey. I come down here to obey the Lord. I come down here to die on a cross, and I can't die on a cross if I'm not perfect. And so I got to keep pushing. Be a lot easier for me to stop pushing. Be a lot easier for me to just give in. Be a lot easier for me to quit. Be a lot easier for me to just commit this sin. But nope. I got to keep pushing on. I got to keep going. I've got to obey, you see. So he experienced the limitations of the flesh, the frailties of the flesh, the temptations of the flesh. And then here we come down to the ultimate. Jesus experienced the death of the flesh. The death of the flesh in one of the worst ways imaginable. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. One verse here. Philippians 2 and verse 8. He's talking about Jesus. You can see that from verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We come down here to verse 8. It's talking about Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now watch this last phrase. Even, the death of the cross. Now, that phrase is significant. Everybody in that day and time knew what a horrifying way to die that was. To have nails driven into your hands and feet, to be lifted up in an awkward, stretched-out position where you can't breathe. And so it was an excruciating way to die, a slow and painful asphyxiation, a slow starvation of oxygen from your system, you see. So he experienced death, but not just experiencing death. He didn't just go to sleep and die. It was one of the worst forms of death imaginable. In fact, the word excruciating, I think I may have even used that in the sermon this evening. The word excruciating means from the cross, literally. Look it up. It means from the cross. It's tied to that crucifixion. It's agonizing. It's an agonizing way to die. Now, think about this. Living up there as God in heaven, he never experienced any of those things. None of it. He never experienced the limitations of the flesh up there in heaven. Come down here to earth, now my muscles limit me. I can only lift what I can lift, and not a pound more. He never had experienced the frailties of the flesh up there in heaven till he came down to earth. And now I get tired, and now I get thirsty, and now I get sleepy, and now I get sore, and now I bleed. He never had experienced that before. And he experienced the temptations of the flesh. Oh, it sure would feel good to do that. It sure would feel good to say that. I know I shouldn't, but it sure would feel good, make me feel a lot better. And so he experienced this. None of it had been experienced before. Now he comes down here and he can experience it. And he does experience it. And the whole way, through the whole thing, he keeps on doing the Father's will. He never quits. Can you say that? Can I say that? Sometimes we quit. Sometimes we say, I'm not going to be a Christian for the next 5 minutes. I'm not going to be a Christian for the next hour of my life. I'm going to let out all my frustration. Not Jesus. He was faithful to God through the entire thing. In all of this, he's perfecting himself to be our high priest. Now let's go back and read this in Hebrews 5 again. Verses 7 through 10. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned it by experience. No longer is it theoretical. He learned it by experience. And having been perfected, made complete, equipped, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. All of that stuff that we just went over the last 5-10 minutes was just talking about perfecting Jesus for his perfect role as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me take this a little bit further in. I think this gives us insight into his ultimate suffering. The ultimate suffering, of course, the death on the cross. And I want to look at a verse of Scripture in the book of Psalms. We're familiar with it. Jesus quoted it when he was on the cross. And I think sometimes the verse gets misconstrued. But I want us to think about the verse for a second. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now let me stop there. Some people say that means Jesus was separated from God. I've never believed that. I've never believed that Jesus was separated from God. In fact, verse 24 indicates he clearly was not. Look at verse 24. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. God never hid his face from Jesus. Never. This passage says so. But when he cried to him, he heard. God listened to Jesus. But I want you to think about that statement. What does that mean? My God, why have you forsaken? It sounds so pitiful, doesn't it? And imagine how pitiful it must have sounded as Jesus is hanging on the cross and blood is pouring out of his head and blood is running out of his hands and blood is running down his back from the scourging that he took and blood is running out of his feet. And he barely can speak because he can't get any breath in his body because of the way he's hanging on that cross. And he utters these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean? Well, what it means is what the rest of the verse says. Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Jesus was forsaken in the sense that at this moment in time, Jesus, you got to do it all on your own. You're not getting one iota of help from me. Now let me see if I can elaborate on that just a little bit. Turn with me to a couple of passages here. One's found in Luke 22. And this is another passage on the Garden of Gethsemane. But this one gives us a little bit more information that you don't get in perhaps Matthew's account or Mark's account. But in Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. In fact, just for context, look at verse 42. I'm just showing you the context that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 42, Jesus said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. That's what we read in Matthew's account. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we're back in the Garden of Gethsemane, where those vehement cries and prayers were heard. Look at the next verse. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You see, there were times in the life of Jesus when he needed a little encouragement. And he needed a little boost. Don't we all? And Jesus, God sent the angel to Jesus. Go down there and strengthen him. Look at the next verse. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, some scholars have suggested, I don't know that I necessarily share this view, but I don't object to it strongly either. But some scholars have suggested that this is a medical case of, I think the word is hemohidrosis. Bloody sweat is what that literally means. And so blood was pouring out. It was leaking from his capillaries because of the intense emotional strain. Now, whether that's actually true, and the reason I doubt that is because it says it became like great drops of blood. It didn't say it was great drops of blood. It said it became like. So I think it's kind of metaphorical, but the point is the same. He's under intense agony. That's why the angel was sent. Let me give you another passage here. Go over here to John chapter 7. And this isn't the first time that this happened. There were a number of occasions where this happened. But in John 7 and verse 30, they're mad at Jesus. They want to kill him. And of course, he came to die, but it ain't time to die yet. And so John 7 and verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. A little bit of protection. In some of the gospel accounts, it'll say something like, he passed right through the midst of them. No one laid a hand. He just passed. It was a miraculous thing. They're out to get him. They're angry. They want to lay hands on him. They want to grab him. They want to take him out. They want to stone him. And somehow he just kind of slips right through. God's protecting him. But when it come to the atonement for our sins, there aren't going to be any angels. Jesus, not sending you any angels to comfort you. I'm not going to let you pass through the crowd. I'm not going to let you just slip out of the nails and just slide down and walk away. You're going to have to endure every agonizing second of this all by yourself. You're going to feel every lash of that scourge, Jesus. Let me just recall this again, because I think Tom mentioned it the other day. That movie, The Passion of the Christ. If you haven't seen it in a while, go back and look at it. That scourging scene goes on for about 20 minutes. It's brutal. No angels to help you, Jesus. No angels to comfort you, Jesus. No angels to strengthen you, Jesus. You're going to endure every agonizing lash of that scourge. You're going to endure every nail that's driven, at least three nails, possibly four. One in each hand, and either one for both feet or one in each foot. So three to four nails. And you're going to feel that nail go through every inch of your flesh, all the way down into the wood. You're going to feel every agonizing second of that, Jesus. And there isn't going to be any angels to help you. And there isn't going to be any reprieve. And there isn't going to be any rest. And when they lift you up on that cross, and you can't breathe, and you have to push up on that little pedestal to get a breath of air in, and your raw back rubs up against that rough hewn beam, it's going to be agony, Jesus. And you're going to feel, not going to be any angels. Not going to be any help. Every bit of that, you're going to have to endure yourself. That's being forsaken. forsaken to the agony of the cross. Every agonizing breath, every agonizing breath that you breathe, you're going to have to endure every one of them. You're going to have to endure the moment of death itself. I haven't been there yet either. None of us have. I don't know what that moment's like. If there's anything about death that I'm concerned about, what is that going to feel like? I don't know what that's going to feel, but Jesus knows. And there wasn't going to be any help. You're going to feel that agonizing moment of death. No angels, no reprieve, no escape. I'm abandoning you to that fate all by yourself. And it gives us some insight into what that means. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now I want you to think about that for a second. Because this is where the lesson is going to come back home to us. In these things, we see how he truly learned obedience. We see how this is going to help us. Number one, Jesus personally knows, not theoretically, but by experience, he personally knows how to obey in the face of temptation. When we're faced with temptation, sometimes we just give in to the temptation. He never gave in, not once. He knows how to obey in the face of suffering. When he's suffering, when every bone in his body is aching and he's tired and he's worn out and he just wants to sit down and rest. No, I got to get up and keep pushing on. I got to keep doing the Father's will. And he knows what it means to obey even in death. Remember, this man who's hanging on the cross, he's the one that said, all I got to do is pray to my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels. He could have ended it. But he obeyed. He obeyed. Right through the moment of death. Having been there and done that, Jesus has been there and done that, he knows what you're going through. You may sit there and say, oh, the Lord doesn't know. He doesn't know how hard I've got it. He doesn't know how hard my life is. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. Been there and done that. Let's go back to Hebrews 4 and 15. Let's look at that one again. We looked at it earlier. Let's make application to this particular point right here. He says, verse 15, we do not have a high priest. He's talking about Jesus. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus, you're too far away. You just don't know what I'm going through. Jesus said to us, I've been down to earth and I've been through all of it. And you're not going through anything I haven't gone through. Been there, done that. So we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He can. He can sympathize. And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That gives me comfort. That gives me comfort. I'm not serving a God who's aloof. I'm serving a God who came down here and learned what it means to obey. And learned what it means to obey in the face of suffering and hardship and temptation. It's a great source of comfort knowing that he knows what I know. He knows and has gone through what I've gone through and what you've gone through, what all of us have gone through. He's been there and done that. And finally, in this, we see the perfect example. The perfect example. What do I do, Lord? What do I do, Lord, when my family's cross with me? What do I do, Lord, when things aren't going well at work? What do I do, Lord, when my friend has said something hurtful to me? What do I do, Lord, when someone comes and says, you want to go get drunk tonight? What do I do, Lord, when someone makes me mad enough to cuss? He showed you what to do. Obey anyway. You do the right thing anyway. You do God's will anyway. That's what he did. And in doing that, he is showing us the way. He's showing us what we should do. He's setting the example for us. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. And look at this verse. In 1 Peter 2, he's talking about suffering. Things that happen to us in life. In verse 19, he says, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Today we say, I refuse to suffer wrongfully. That's not the Christian way. As a Christian, sometimes you suffer wrongfully. That's life. And he says it's commendable toward God if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it, verse 20, if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. He sees, he knows, and he's pleased when you continue to endure the grief, even though it's wrong, even though it shouldn't be happening. For to this you were called, verse 21. To what? Enduring grief, suffering, suffering wrongfully. It happens. To this you were called. Did you know you were called to that? That's what he says. To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. And there it is, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He kept on obeying. He kept on obeying no matter what. Get this. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. What do? When we're reviled, we revile right back. Not Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, and he could. I'll call down legions of angels on you. I'll send lightning bolts from heaven on you. He didn't. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we need to do. Commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Commit ourselves to the Lord. Commit ourselves to obeying. Commit ourselves to obeying in spite of suffering, in spite of hardship, in spite of loss, in spite of temptation, in spite of death. Keep on obeying. And so we have in Jesus the perfect example. And now we see why he's the perfect high priest, don't we? The perfect mediator. Who else could you put in that position? There's no place, nobody in the universe who could fill the shoes of Jesus, who could do the job of Jesus. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And Paul says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There ain't nobody else you could plug into that. You can't plug yourself into there as the mediator. You can't plug Mary, the Virgin Mary in there as a mediator, although some try to do that. You can't plug Muhammad in there as mediator. You can't plug Buddha in there. Only Jesus. Only Jesus, who was God in heaven, who came down here to know what it was like. Not just in theory, not just in the mind, but knowing by experience what it means to obey in the face of all the things that human beings face. He's perfect for the job. Why would we turn away from Jesus? Take out your songbooks if you're using them and turn to the song of invitation. I want you to think about those words right there. I didn't know what would have been selected, but that's perfect, isn't it? That's perfect. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what Jesus did? Trust and obey. Oh, they're treating me bad. Trust and obey, Jesus. Oh, they're mocking me. Trust and obey, Jesus. Oh, they're opposing me. Trust and obey, Jesus. Oh, they're standing up against my teaching. Trust and obey, Jesus. Oh, they're going to nail me to a cross. Trust and obey, Jesus. And that comes down to me, and it comes down to you. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we have to do what he did. We have to endure. We have to obey. And we have to learn what it means to serve God no matter what. Sometimes it's not easy. And sometimes we fail. And that includes this old boy right here. Sometimes I fail. Sometimes I'm not what I ought to be. But I'm trying. And see, that's really in the final analysis what it means to be a Christian. You're giving God your very best. You're giving God your all. You're going to fall from time to time. You're going to make mistakes from time to time. But you get up, you dust yourself off, and you keep pressing on, and you never give up. That's what my Lord did. That's what Christians who've gone before me did. That's what my brothers and sisters are trying to do. And that's what I need to do. If you're here tonight and are not a Christian, we encourage you to put Christ on in baptism, to become a part of his family, the church, to be saved from your sins, to have a home in heaven. To do that, you need to believe that he's the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name and be baptized in water. Behind me is the baptistry ready to go. All we need is you and your commitment. If you're subject, won't you come now while we stand, while we sing.